this morning, as we continue to worship the Lord together, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10a. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, read down to the first half of verse 10. This is the word of God. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Well, before we consider this passage together, it is worth noting, of course, that it is a Thanksgiving weekend. And for all of us, this is a different Thanksgiving weekend than we have ever had in terms of lived experience. And as much as there are things to be thankful for, and we trust that you are thankful and have Thanksgiving in your heart, the reality is for a number of people that Thanksgiving is going to be mixed with some loneliness and with some sorrow and sadness as people are not able to get together with all those that they normally would and would like to see. And also, as Ron mentioned, with Mary Lynn passing away, there are other people who, coming into this Thanksgiving, will be well aware of loved ones who are not here anymore. And even if they're thankful that those people are with the Lord, it's still hard to still feel that absence. And so we want to pray that wherever we are, whatever we're experiencing, God will be present. And it is one of those incredible things about God. He's an infinite being. And so whether his children are rejoicing or sorrowing, he knows how to meet them all, exactly where they are in every moment of their lives. So whether you are just rejoicing this morning or even having your heart turn to consider those that you love deeply, who you will not be seeing this weekend, whatever it is, just pray that God's Spirit will draw you close to himself and encourage and strengthen you. So let's take a moment to pray together, and then we will look at God's Word. Our Father, it is difficult to be human in a broken world. We struggle. We experience the heights of joy and the depths of loneliness and sorrow. And yet you are a faithful God to us. And we pray, Lord, that you will not only be present with us, but that you will help us to feel your presence. We pray that you will draw us close to yourself. Help us to not be and feel alone because of you. Father, this Thanksgiving weekend, as it will be so different, may we really, in a new and profound way, see all of the things that we actually have to be thankful for. All of the many things that we tend to take for granted, which we can't take for granted this time around. Fill our hearts with thanks to you from the God from whom all blessings flow. Lord, help us to see you clearly through your word. And by your spirit, we pray that you'll strengthen us and empower us to love you more, to understand and appreciate more than ever before who you are and what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll walk with us closely over the next little while. We pray that you'll give us wisdom as we make decisions. And Father, we pray that you will allow us to, in a very deep and profound way, feel your love. Lord, be with those that we love deeply, wherever they are. Help us this morning to benefit from your word. Feed us by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the last couple weeks, we've been working through this letter, 1 Corinthians. We've been working through the first chapter. And so if you were here last week, or if you're familiar with the book, you will recall that the message from verses 18 through 31 is Paul saying the message of the gospel is foolishness to everyone who hears it. It just is. And so he talked about, you know, how if you shared the message with those who are Jewish, their whole idea and understanding of the Messiah was that the Messiah was going to come into the world, and the Messiah was going to defeat and destroy all the enemies of Israel. And so at that time, in the time of Jesus, that was the Romans. And so they believed the Messiah would come into Jerusalem, reign on David's throne, and through the power of God, destroy all of Israel's enemies. However, visibly and obviously, the enemies of Israel destroyed the Messiah. That is, if Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus didn't defeat them, they defeated him. He was crucified. He was executed. There was no military victory. He was dead and buried. And so for the Jews to tell them, your Messiah was crucified by your enemies, dead and buried, that made absolutely no sense at all. It was offensive. To the Greeks, or to the Romans and Gentiles, to tell them, the King of Kings, who's God over all, was so weak that he became a human being and was put to death by your officials. That also was absolutely ridiculous. How could a God be crucified? I mean, unless there was exceptional circumstances, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. They could be executed in other ways, but crucifixion was so horribly painful. It was so humiliating and degrading that if you were a Roman citizen in ordinary times, even if you were convicted of a capital crime, you were exempted from death by crucifixion. And so to be told, as a Roman, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the omnipotent God, died as a human being on a cross, the message was absolutely ridiculous to the Romans. So whoever you talk to, and Jew and Gentile, exhaust the categories of who was around. Everyone you talk to thought that the message of the gospel was foolish and offensive. And then Paul started talking about, you'll recall, the people who received the message. Not many of you were very influential. Not many of you were very wise. Not many of you were very powerful. In fact, you represent, in most cases, the nobodies and the nothings of the world in human terms. And if you have any doubt about that, I mean, just honestly, just reflect about us. Do you really think that if you were picking an all-star task force to get things done in the world, we'd be the top pick for who you wanted on that team? I mean, God does not go around going, oh my goodness, you're super rich, I need money, and you're super good looking, and we need a face of the franchise, and like, he doesn't need any of that. In fact, the power of God is displayed through how he does incredible things through weak and ordinary people. That is, you can't attribute the phenomenal growth of the gospel all around the world to the incredible innate or intrinsic character of the people who are saved. Far from it. God does not pick an all-star team. He picks sinners who need a savior. And he works in their lives and he brings them to know him through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then through his power, he transforms them and gifts them to accomplish incredible things. Now, in chapter 2, Paul wants you to know that he himself is not an exception to how God operates in choosing people in the world to save and to work through. So Paul says, "And so it was with me. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God." In other words, what he's saying is this principle of God working through people who aren't stellarly impressive is the principle that applies to me too. God was at work to save me, and when I came to you, I didn't try to impress you with myself. What I did was I came to share with you the gospel and the power of God. I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom. In other words, we know Paul is brilliant. We know he's a master of language. We know he's a master of rhetoric and logic. But when he came to the Corinthians, he made sure that if they received the message, it wasn't because of the externals of the messenger. He refused to sort of live up to their expectations of style. That is, the world at this time had a very particular way that they wanted, you know, professional speakers and orators to talk and communicate. And Paul said, I decided when I came to you, I was not going to try to draw attention to myself. I was not going to put the spotlight on me. I was not going to try to impress you. All I was going to do was give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that wasn't enough for you, then nothing would be. But I was not going to try to be impressive according to the standards of the world. I was simply going to tell you about the truth of what God has done. I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I came and I told you about the Lord. In fact, for I resolved, verse 2, to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, this does not mean that Paul gave him the same message every time he talked. This does not mean that every single, to be anachronistic, it doesn't mean that every single Sunday school class was about the crucifixion. It doesn't mean that every single sermon was about the crucifixion. But what it means is that the cross of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, was the absolute heart and center and soul of everything Paul taught and everything Paul did. It is, you never got past it. You never graduated beyond it. I think this is really important for us to understand. I worry sometimes that in certain circles, people like to gravitate towards what they call deep teaching. Oh, that was deep. And sometimes I kind of get a little bit worried that what's considered deep really is kind of running along the lines of human wisdom. That is, it's deep, not because you're actually going deep into the text. It's deep because you're talking at great length about things and making them really complicated. Some people can't tell the difference. That's not deep. That's shallow and overly complicated. What you want is you want real depth, but real depth can't be had if you set aside the gospel. Real depth goes through the gospel, into the gospel, further and further down into the gospel. And so when Paul says, I resolve to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, he's not saying it's all the cross was the only thing I ever talked about. But what he's telling you is the heartbeat of his ministry, which never changed, was that every message he gave flowed out of what God has done for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. So every benefit you have as a believer comes from where? Comes from the cross. everything you have in blessing comes from the grace of God, which comes to you through what Jesus Christ did, dying in your place to reconcile you to God and to make you right in his sight. And so you can't graduate past that. And the beautiful thing, this actually is an incredible, mind-boggling thing about the gospel. Really, really, really tiny children can understand the gospel well enough to be saved by Jesus. Really, really small children can put their faith in Jesus Christ. But the wisest and most intelligent people who have walked with the Lord for years, decades and decades and decades and decades, they never graduate past the gospel either. And they still love to praise God for the salvation that comes through the Savior Jesus. And you never get past it. You never graduate it past. You never get to a point where you can say, well, you know, I've thought about the love of God displayed on the cross. I think I've mastered that topic. Let's move on to something else. I mean, you just can't. You keep going deeper and deeper, thinking about all the benefits that are yours that come out of the cross of Jesus Christ. Every message flows to the cross or out of the cross. It is the center of all of the Bible. It is the center of all of God's revelation. And so everything that we do and talk about should be formed on the basis of this most basic and most profound of messages. And Paul says, if you're going to try to, pretty that up or make that impressive with human rhetoric, you've already misunderstood it. Because it is either the most wonderful message in the universe or it's worth nothing. It's not a mediocre message that you can polish up and make pretty. It is the power of God for salvation, and you either see it by the Spirit and God's grace or you don't. But he said, I was not going to come to you and try to make it something that it is to try to make it impressive if you weren't going to be just blown away by what God has done for you in Jesus alone. But notice verse 3. I think this is a fascinating verse. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. These are the kind of verses that I love in Scripture because it makes it real. I'm not sure how many of you struggle with this a little bit. But sometimes it's hard to imagine the biblical world as being as real as our world. With the real sun in the sky and real color. And when people walked, they walked on real feet, on real dirt. And when God did miracles, he did miracles at real places in real history. And people were real people. They weren't characters. Abraham was called to leave all that he had. He was a man. He wasn't just a two-dimensional flannel graph figure that the Sunday school teacher could sort of move across the board 20, 30 years ago. When he was called to sacrifice his son Isaac, he experienced all of the human emotions and all the psychological wrestling that would attend being told to do something like that. These were real people. The Apostle Paul was not a religious superstar exempted from regular human experience. Think about all that he did, all that he accomplished. You might think, Paul must have just had total confidence all the time, never worried by anything. And here he says, when I came to you, I came in weakness, fear, and trembling. Where does that come from? How does that fit with our view of Paul? Well, put yourself in his sandals for a minute. How was he received in every city where he went? Honestly. How do you, in Acts he says, the Spirit has only shown me that everywhere I go, I'm going to face hardship and persecution. So you come here, to share the gospel in Madoc, and there's a riot. And people stone you to the point where they think you're dead and drag your body out into the field, and later you revive consciousness, are nursed back to health, and leave the city to go somewhere else. and you know that your reception in Marmara is going to be about the same. How badly do you want to show up there? Like, he's a human being. And he comes to them knowing, too. I don't think it's even the personal cost that would enter into it. It's, I'm so inadequate. Paul would have felt that. Paul was gifted. Of course he was gifted. Incredibly so. But I think the more gifted he was and the closer he was with God, the more he felt the weight of the task. Who is up to these things? Wait till you get to 2 Corinthians. You know, who can handle the pressure of this? Who is up for what God gives us to do? And the answer is nobody. And if you don't feel, yes, there's a holy boldness, but if you don't feel inadequate in terms of representing God through Christ to the lost, then you don't understand very much about what's going on in the gospel message. I mean, who is up for these things? Paul felt that. Will they receive the gospel? Will they respond to Christ? Weakness, great fear, and trembling. Yet, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. The word demonstration here is a word in the first century that was used in law courts for the type of evidence which was so strong it would guarantee the verdict. And so what Paul is saying here is, I came in weakness, fear, and trembling. My message and preaching couldn't persuade you with human rhetoric. It couldn't trick you or convince you or coerce you. But rather, the reason you accepted the message of the gospel was because the Spirit proved it. The Spirit demonstrated, the Spirit made it absolutely clear that this was true. Now, what is the demonstration of the Spirit? Here in Corinth, as we'll see, they have every spiritual gift. So the presence of the Spirit is obvious. And yet, in context, Paul is not saying the demonstration of the Spirit is prophecy or tongues or healing or whatever. What he's saying is the demonstration of the Spirit's power is that you believe the message. Because I was shaking in my boots when I came to you. And I was only going to share Christ with you. And I didn't use tricks of human oratory to try to convince you or sway your emotions. And so the fact that you receive this message, which is total foolishness to everyone, Jew or Gentile, the fact that you put your faith in Christ, that's clear and persuasive evidence and proof. That's the demonstration of the Spirit. Because nobody receives Christ unless the Spirit of God is at work. He says, stop looking for other things. The greatest evidence of the reality of the Spirit of God is that people receive Christ. Because in their sinful nature, human beings are not disposed to trust in the foolishness of the cross. And so where you have people who know Jesus in a saving way, it is clear and absolute proof that the Spirit of God has been at work, because they have done something totally against the grain of sinful, fallen human nature. Receiving Christ is proof of the power of God. He goes on to say, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Mature here isn't dividing up Christians into immature and mature. It's everyone who has spiritual life. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. These are the earthly rulers who are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. The political rulers, the political leaders crucified the King of Kings. The religious leaders crucified the God they say they worship. Whether you were a political or a religious leader, you executed God incarnate. And so Paul says, they obviously didn't understand this, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. the responsibility for the death of Christ in a human perspective falls on the leaders, the somebodies of the world. Who accepts the gospel? The nobodies. Who rejects Christ? The somebodies. That's sort of the argument here. Who's wise then? Not the people of the world, not those who are somebodies in the sight of the world. The wise ones are those who see the power of God through the demonstration of the Spirit in coming to saving faith. Now, just to note, the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. This is the foolishness of the world. Living for power and prestige and pleasure and legacy in this life. Now, I'm going to guess that most of you are probably experts in ancient history. So this does not apply to you, but it applies to me. When I think about the superpowers in history, think about Assyria, Babylon, Egypt. How many pharaohs can you name? How many kings of Assyria can you name? Well, we might have a shot at some of those if we know our Bibles. China has been a superpower almost forever in human history. How many rulers of China can you name from the different dynasties? You know, we might talk about fancy vases that are worth a lot of money, and we might date them to various times. Oh, this artifact's from the Ming Dynasty. When was the Ming Dynasty? What years? Who ruled during that time? I mean, Ming is a pretty good guess, but like in terms of legacy, I mean, we have no idea. Like, name the kings of England, for goodness sakes. Henry comes to mind, but, you know, besides that, I mean, the reality is that all of these rulers, even the people who reach the utter height of power in the world, they come to nothing. Nothing. Their life ends, and generations later, literally no one remembers who they are. The rulers of this age are coming to nothing. So why does their opinion matter so much? They rejected Christ. Paul says, no. What's really foolish is to, in the wisdom of this age, to reject God's Messiah, to try to build up your own little empire, which will fade away to nothing. No, in contrast to this, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now, when Paul uses the word mystery, he does not mean that God's wisdom is mysterious, like spooky or hard to grasp. In the New Testament, when Paul uses the word mystery, he is referring to something that you could not possibly know apart from the special direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so if you just actually have your concordance, just look up the word mystery in the New Testament and you'll see this in context. Things you couldn't possibly know unless God revealed it to you specially. An antecedent of this, I should get in the book of Daniel. Remember, the king is having dreams, and who could ever understand, who could ever tell the king what his dream was? I mean, that goes beyond human ability. But Daniel says, you know, God can reveal mysteries. That is, God can reveal things that no one could ever know. So what Paul is saying here is, God's wisdom, here's something you could never, ever know unless God showed it to you. Here's something you could never know about God's plan. It's been hidden in eternity past. But God destined it for our glory before time began. So here's the mystery, the hidden nature of the wisdom of God. It's that through the crucifixion, verse 8, of the Lord of glory, you have been destined for glory in the counsel of God. You have been destined for glory through the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Now, Paul will actually use the phrase Lord of glory for the Father. So this is a high, high claim for the deity of Christ. The Father is the Lord of glory. Christ is the Lord of glory. Christ is God in human flesh. And God has destined that the rulers of this world, in their folly, thinking they were wise, were going to reject the Lord of glory, crucify him, so that in his death, the Lord of glory could atone for our sin to bring us to glory. Now, you are aware, of course, there are different nuances to the word glory in Hebrew. Old Testament context, kabod, refers to weight. And so glory refers to weightiness. And I'm not sure if you've felt this sometimes. If you, certain contexts, you might meet someone. We can joke all we want about having an audience with the Queen. But that wouldn't be a casual, flippant thing. I mean, to see the Queen, to have an audience with the Queen in her royal splendor and beauty, impressive magisterial charm, you'd feel the weight of that encounter. When the Hebrews talked about God's glory, they meant was, can you imagine what it's like to stand in the presence of God? How you would feel that weight of importance of who he is. Now, interestingly enough, glory can also refer to light, radiant splendor. Think about beams from the sun. Or by the time you get to the first century, in sort of the Greco-Roman context that Paul's writing in, glory can also refer to sort of the way we talk about it now in terms of human glory, fame and renown. And so the Lord of glory is the one who is weighty and mighty and powerful and impressive in who he is. But he's also, in a sense, to bring over all, to overload the term, you know, to throw all of its meanings into one context, which you're really not totally supposed to do. But nonetheless, you know, you think about the sun as the sun, shining and radiant, splendid with the light of God. Then also famous in terms of renown and reputation. All of these things working together. He is the Lord of glory. He is the source of glory. All glory comes from who God is out into the world, and he is renowned because of it. He is the Lord of glory. If the rulers of the earth had understood this, they would have worshipped him, not killed him. Now, through the death of the Lord of glory, God destined us for glory before time began. Now think about that. Before God said, let there be light, and began to form a world out of nothing, in his mind and heart, he had already, in Christ, prepared glory for you. Through Jesus Christ, before God laid the foundation of the world, he already envisioned you in his Son being brought to glory through the crucifixion of the Lord of glory and through his resurrection. That's yours. That's your destiny. That's your future. Guaranteed by God's redemptive sovereign plan in eternity past, he has set this as your future in Jesus. You will go to glory. You will, in other words, you will be saved because the Lord of glory has died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sin. He has atoned for your sin. He has reconciled you to God. He has restored you to a right relationship with the Father. And as you are reconciled with him, there is now no longer any fear of condemnation. You will be saved because Jesus is a Savior who saves successfully. And this has been set for you in the mind and plan of God from before God even created the world. It's an incredible thing. This is why Paul doesn't need to try to pretty up the message with fancy, you know, rhetoric. You either feel that this is the most weighty thing in the universe or you don't. But the message of the cross can't be improved on. That God has set these things for us. He goes on to say, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. You know, there are people in our church family who love other people so much and yet won't be seeing them this weekend and wish that they could. There are others who are going to be experiencing their first week, their first Thanksgiving weekend this year with people that they have loved their whole lives for long periods of time, having just been taken to glory. And we can try to imagine what that will be like to be there. But we can't. What God has revealed is the faintest whisper shadow of the reality. I'm not sure how many of you like to cook. Presumably we all like to eat, but that's a separate issue. How many of us like to cook? Well, you think, well, this weekend, for a lot of people, you know, there's, you know, that sort of stereotypical Thanksgiving dinner on the table. And, you know, I'm not sure if you get, you know, there used to be cookbooks, then there were cooking magazines, you know, and now you can just find everything you want online. And you can just imagine, like, how satisfying would it be for you if you go online or you go to your cookbook and you find that picture-perfect outline of Thanksgiving dinner. And you have the dinner with all of the fixings. Everything is just perfectly put together. So you take that on your computer screen and you set it on the table and you say, let's gather around and feed ourselves on this picture. How satisfying is that? You know, the reality is seeing the picture does something. If it's the promise of what's coming, It does excite you for it. You get some sense of the imagination for it. And yet the difference between, you know, when the smells have been percolating through the house for several hours and you look forward to those favorite dishes and it sits down in front of you and in 3D real life, you have the sights, even some of the sizzling, the sounds, the smells, the tastes. How much greater is the actual physical meal in front of you compared to the picture? What we have right now is the picture. The reality of when we're actually with God and he spreads the banqueting table before us, we can't imagine. You can imagine if you had only ever seen pictures, you wouldn't even know what a smell is. There are smells in heaven. We can't even imagine. We don't even know what they are. We lack whole categories right now in this world. We lack whole experiential realms and spheres that we will experience in heaven. So we literally have no analogy for it. We have no clue, no concept of what's coming. And even what we know of is enough to excite our hearts. The way even when we see the picture, it's enough to get our taste buds watering or our mouth salivating. We know it's good, but we have no idea how good because we can't literally imagine it. And there are some people with really, really good imaginations. And you think about Anne of Green Gables or Emily of New Moon. You know, these people who are you know, they're not just characters, they're real life people. I'm convinced of it. The reason they have such sparkly imaginations is because Lucy Maud Montgomery had a great imagination. You can't make someone with a great imagination unless you have a great imagination. You can't do it. Not even Lucy Maud Montgomery or Anne or Emily could actually imagine what's coming. No matter how hard they tried, they couldn't. It's not possible. We lack the categories, but one day we'll experience the reality of living in love. And yet, verse 9, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, digression, the things God has prepared for those who love him. This is not talking about heaven. This is not talking about the future. This is past tense. Paul says, these are the things God has revealed, past tense, to us. What is Paul talking about? Because it is true that we can't imagine heaven. That's true. That's not what Paul means here. What Paul means here is that nobody could ever have imagined or seen or heard or dreamed up the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the hidden wisdom of God, now revealed to us. You never could have imagined it in your wildest dreams until God did it. And then when you see this is what he has prepared for those who love him, he has done this. He has given us himself. He has given us his son. He has atoned for our sin. He's paid the penalty. He has died our death. We have eternal life in his love and mercy and compassion and grace. He loves us this much. He's preparing a place for us in glory. He has taken away our death and sin and guilt and shame. He has conquered Satan and hell and our own sin nature. He's done all of that. I never could have dreamed that he loves me that much. Look at what he's prepared for those who love him. He's prepared a savior. He's prepared a cross for the Lord of glory. He's prepared an empty tomb. He's prepared a place at his right hand for his son to reign. He's prepared a time in history for his son to come back and to bring us to glory because he is the conquering, risen savior that the world has rejected. That's what he's done. No eye had seen that. No ear had heard that. No human mind could conceive what God has prepared for those who love him. But he has revealed past tense to us by his Spirit, that this is what he has done. And so we look forward to heaven, but already the Spirit of God has revealed to us something that goes beyond human comprehension, human imagination. And that is that Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is our Savior now. The gospel, the cross, the resurrection completely transcends anything any of us could have made up or imagined or dreamed. And when we receive it, it's the demonstration of the reality and power of God. The things God has prepared for those who love him. In another place, Paul will say, you know, well, why do we love him? Why has God prepared things for those who love him? It's because he first loved us. His love comes first. Our love is a response to his love. But the things God has prepared for those who love him. Well, if that doesn't make you think, then nothing will. God deserves our praise, our worship, our awe, our adoration, our thanksgiving, our love. Because no one could possibly have imagined the gospel. And yet Christ came as the Savior of sinners. And then God revealed the truth of the gospel to us by his Spirit. Well, may he help us. May he help us to know Christ in this saving way. May he help us to appreciate what Jesus has done. And may he lead us forward together as we grow in our love for him, as we experience more and more of what he is preparing for us in the future. I'm going to ask you just take a moment, just as individuals, to bow before the Lord, to pray, to thank him for who he is and what he has done, and to ask him to work in you by the Spirit. And in just a moment or two, I'll close our service in prayer. Father, you have, by your Spirit, revealed to us things that no eye had seen, no ear had heard, things that no human mind could conceive, the things you have prepared for those who love you, because you love us. Lord, feed us spiritually by who you are, by what you have done for us, and help us to live for you in joy and in love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.